Have you ever been involved in trying to help solve a problem and then at its conclusion you've asked the question, what more could I have done, when that solution was perhaps not the one you had hoped for? There was a time when God asked that question concerning His people of old. Yes, He asked, what more could I have done? Today we're going to study that question in its context, see some very important things about what God has done for us and what should be our response to what God has done. It's an important study. We hope you'll stay tuned.
The Churches of Christ bring you Truth for the World. And now, Jim Dearman.
Have you ever asked the question in frustration, what more could I have done? If we think of that question, usually it is in the context of frustration. After we've tried to deal with a problem and have been unsuccessful, we feel we've done all that we can, and so we ask, what more could I have done? That's the title of our lesson today. What more could I have done? And the question that we study today relates to God, where He, in relation to His people, asked that same question on one occasion. And from a study of that question, we can learn much about how much God has done for us and what our response to what God has done should be. The question is found in Isaiah, the 5th chapter. It's a parable here that is given by Isaiah the prophet, God speaking through the prophet Isaiah, where he begins, "Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard." And we're going to see that his vineyard is his people Israel. "My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard." Now the key question is in verse 4. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. The question God asks through His prophet is, what could I have done more to bless my people Israel, represented here as the vineyard? What could I have done more than I have not done in it? And so, when I looked to see that it would bring forth sweet fruit, I received rather the bitter fruit, the wild grapes, rebellion and disobedience. The point here is that God had done all that was necessary and more to properly motivate His people to serve Him, not out of recognition of duty, not out of fear in the sense of the wrong kind of fear, that is terror or dread, but He had motivated them by His continual blessings upon them to serve Him out of gratitude for His goodness, to love Him because He had obviously shown His love for them. This is such an important concept and a repeated concept in Scripture. We love Him, John wrote in 1 John 4:19, because He first loved us. And so there you see a New Testament passage which points out that we should love God because He loved us. Now, let's ask this question, what has God done for us? What has God done for us? And what He has done for us should motivate us to, in return, serve Him out of love and gratitude for what He has done. The problem in our world today is that far too many people disregard God's goodness. They simply do not see that what they have, what they enjoy, the blessings that they have in this life, really come from God. God sends His rain upon the just and the unjust. There are some blessings that come to all, but of course there are special blessings, spiritual blessings that come to those who are in Jesus Christ and who serve God through Jesus Christ. What has God done for us? Well, what had he done for his people of old that he should ask the question, what more could I have done? It certainly would behoove us to go back and to see what God had done for his people of Israel, and therefore what he has done for us, and to go beyond that and see what more he has done for us, living in the time in which we live. There's a great deal that we can see about what God has done for us when we study creation. Creation itself depicts what God has done for us. Yes, creation itself depicts the goodness of God. If we go back to the creation account in Genesis, the first chapter, we can see there the goodness of God depicted for us over and over again. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. But the word good is used time and again there. In fact, six times in chapter 1, we find the word good used. God saw the light that he created, and it was good. And again, in relation to other parts of his creation, we see the word good. And then finally, in the last verse of Genesis chapter 1, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Yes, the goodness of God is seen in creation. The apostle knew that. And so in Acts 14:17, we find these words, "Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." There, the apostle tells us that the goodness of God ought to be seen by every creature on earth. Every man ought to be able to see the goodness of God and to recognize that the rain, the fruitful seasons, those things which allow our hearts to be filled with gladness because of the physical blessings that we have, all come from God. Every good and perfect gift comes down from God, the Father. But too many in our world today are like the pig that eats the acorns and never looks up to see the tree from whence they have come. Ingratitude is a gross sin of God's people and people of all creation, of God's creation. Yes, even among God's own people, there have been times when ingratitude characterized them, and we're reading of such a time right here in Isaiah chapter 5. We must learn from that. We must not be guilty of the ingratitude that caused God's people to fail to serve him properly out of goodness or recognition of God's goodness. And so creation itself, everything that we enjoy, not only speaks of the existence of God, but yes, it also says something about the goodness of God. Now, we cannot know the will of God for our lives through creation, but we can know of his existence, and yes, we can see something of his goodness, can't we? Especially at those times of the year when we see the beauties of spring colors or the fall colors or even the winter white that characterizes much of the world. Every season has something there that speaks volumes about the existence of God and the goodness of God. You know, the very fact that you and I have the capability of appreciating beauty speaks to the existence of God. The aesthetic argument for God's existence is a valid one. It says that man, who has the capability of appreciating beauty, was created by a God who gave that beauty and gave man the appreciation for that beauty. It's instilled in us by the God who made us in his image. Yes, creation says something about what God has done. What more could God have done? Well, he did more than just give us his physical creation. We also see the goodness of God in redemption. And yes, we see it there in a way that ought to produce within our hearts gratitude that fills our hearts to overflowing and causes us, motivates us to serve God. Redemption or deliverance from sin. God's people of old knew about deliverance. Think about the book of Exodus and think about the account there of the deliverance of God's people from Egyptian bondage. Yes, that deliverance there is a type of our deliverance. But it goes back beyond that. We can go back and see where God foreshadowed the ultimate deliverance that he would give or make available to you and to me through His Son, Jesus Christ, in Genesis 3:15. There's the first vague promise, as we say, of the resurrection of Christ through which we would have redemption. He said to the serpent, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." There, God was making reference to the time when Christ would be crucified. Yes, Satan would crucify Christ through evil men. That would be a minor blow to the Christ. It would be a blow to the heel. But through coming forth from the grave and establishing His church, His kingdom, Jesus would deal a fatal head blow to Satan, a fatal blow. "It shall bruise thy head." And so there in Genesis 3:15, we have the first indication of God's redemption that would ultimately come through Jesus Christ. And that redemption is through the shedding of His blood on Calvary, His resurrection from the dead, His establishment of the church. And in the church, in that kingdom, we have redemption. And for that redemption, we should be so grateful and serve so continually and so lovingly as a result of that redemption. But you know, when God asked this question of His people through the prophet, "What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it?" They knew redemption. They knew deliverance. They knew deliverance from Egypt. They saw the parting of the Red Sea. They went over on dry ground. They saw the destruction of their enemies in that Red Sea. They were led through the wilderness and provided for by God. They saw all of these things that God did out of His love and goodness for them that delivered them. And the Passover was established to commemorate that deliverance and to remind generation after generation in Israel that God had delivered them. And it was designed to produce the right kind of response. Service. Continual service. Out of hearts filled to overflowing with love and gratitude. But they forgot. They forgot. Now the redemption that you and I have available to us is the ultimate redemption from sin, our greatest enemy. And that comes through Jesus Christ. The golden text of the Bible, John 3:16, depicts it. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Oh, there is a redemption that should produce a response of love. We love Him because He first loved. How much did He love us? He loved us. He so loved, adverb of manner, He so loved. He loved to that degree that He gave the darling of His bosom, the greatest gift that could have ever been given to mankind, has been given to you and to me. But we must appropriate or accept that gift. How? By believing in Jesus Christ. What kind of belief? The kind of belief we've discussed on this program time and time again. The only kind of belief that will save us, the belief that is taught in the Bible. An obedient belief. A belief that will cause us to accept the evidence that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. A belief that will then cause us to repent or turn from our sins. A belief that will cause us to confess with our lips that we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And yes, a belief that will carry us into the waters of baptism, to be buried there in the likeness of His death, to be cleansed there by His blood, that we might rise to walk in newness of life. That's the belief of John 3:16. It is not faith only, it is inclusive belief there that includes every condition of salvation that is elsewhere depicted in the New Testament, the last will and testament of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the redemption that's available to us. That's the love that made it possible. God so loved that He gave. But we must give something in return. And that is, our obedient faith must be shown in complying with the plan of Calvary, that Calvary made possible. "Believe, he that believeth, and is baptized shall be saved," Jesus said. "Except ye believe that I am He, ye shall die in your sins. Repent, except ye repent, ye shall all in like manner perish." Luke 13:3, the words of Jesus again. And then we must confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus said, "Whoso therefore would confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father which is in heaven." And baptism is also an essential part of God's plan for saving man by faith. Yes, by faith. Because an obedient faith will cause us not only to repent based upon our belief, not only will it cause us to confess Jesus as Lord and Savior, but it will also cause us to go down into that watery grave by faith in the operation of God, that as we do, He will cleanse us through the blood of His Son as we contact that blood in baptism and rise to walk in newness of life. Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Peter on Pentecost told those the first time the gospel was preached, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins." And what was Saul of Tarsus, who later became the great apostle Paul, told to do? "Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." That's the manner in which we call upon the name of the Lord, as we complete our obedient faith, which culminates in being buried with Him in baptism for the remission of sins. Yes, redemption is one of the great ways, the greatest way, really, in which God has made known His goodness and His love to us, and has motivated us to love and to serve in return. And so He could ask the question of us, "What could have been done more to my vineyard, His vineyard today, that I have not done in it?" And what should He expect in return? The sweet fruit of obedience and righteousness. But finally, there is the provision of God that has been made available to God's people. Of course, He's provided in some ways for all men, as we've already discussed. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. But there is special provision that God has always made for His people. This was true of His people of old. And His people of old should have recognized that provision, should have served continually and maintained their faith in God and their love for God. But they forgot Him. They were warned about it. We go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and look at verses 10 through 12. And there Moses said, "And it shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which He sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full," now notice the warning, "then beware, lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." Yes, God's people of old were adequately warned. Don't forget God. Don't forget the God who gave you houses you didn't build and vineyards you didn't plant and so forth, who gave you all of these things just as He promised He would do. Because God is always faithful to His promises. So He gave them that land, but He also took that land from them because it was a conditional promise, conditioned upon their continual obedience, and they rebelled. He looked for grapes from His vineyard, Israel, and it brought forth wild grapes. And as we read further in our text from Isaiah 5, He then went on to say, "And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof," there's the provision that He had been giving them, "and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down, and I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it." God is going to cease His provision for His people because of their disobedience. "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah His pleasant plant. And He looked for judgment, but behold, oppression; for righteousness, but behold, a cry." Yes, God expected judgment and righteousness, but instead the cry of rebellion, the cry of complaint. Oh, how tragic. And oh, how unnecessary in light of all that God had done. What could have been done more to my vineyard, that I have not done in it. God's provision is still available. It's still there for God's people. In that special way, the providence of God is very much a reality. Jesus promised it in that great Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 6:33, He simply held out this promise, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." He's saying, don't worry about your life. That is, don't be overly anxious about what you're going to eat or wear or where you're going to live. In other words, that you're going to have a place to live and so forth. These basic things will be provided as you put your priorities in order, as you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And, of course, the kingdom of God is the church. The vineyard today, God's vineyard today, is the church. In fact, that figure is used of God's people today. The church is God's vineyard. It is God's kingdom. It is the bride of Christ. Those various figures apply to the blood-bought institution of which we must all be members if we're to enjoy the special providence, the provision of God, the promise of God for redemption eternally, that we might live with Him, with His Son who died for us, with the Holy Spirit who gave His Word to us, and with the faithful of all the ages. And so the question we've studied today is a valid one for us. What could have been done more to my vineyard? What more could I have done, God asks. We have to answer honestly, nothing more needed to be done. And yet the world as a whole still turns its back upon the goodness and love of God. What about you? And until next time, I'm Jim Dearman with Truth for the World.